All right, this evening let's take our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as well as you can get the handout out if you want to look at it or have a reference. I will go over it in just a little bit, but Colossians chapter 1, as well as the handout. And I will go over that in just a few minutes, so suffice to say for right now, you can get that out, Colossians chapter 1 and the handout. And if you're taking notes, this is going to be what I have entitled the Colossian hymn, which I'll explain momentarily, Colossian hymn part 1. So this is going to be a study of Colossians. You notice on the handout, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, this will be part 1. And I'll explain it in just a minute. Now, one of the things I like to do is, I'm sure most of you do too, probably, listen to many of our hymns. I enjoy listening to other people sing them more so than myself. But one of the things I do, and you may have heard me pick up on this, and sometimes I do this, and that's how they end up in my sermons, is sometimes I enjoy taking them and just reading them, looking at the words and what they mean, because sometimes we sing things and we get familiar with them and maybe we're not paying as close of attention to the meaning of the words. The reason why I do that is just for that reason. It helps me sort of slow down and look at what is actually being said there, i.e. what is it that we're trying to sing. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at, as I mentioned, Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and this is often referred to as the Colossian hymn. Now, whether or not it was used for a hymn in the early church or not, is debatable. But what I can tell you is when we slow down and read these verses, they do a very, very good job of helping us to better understand who Jesus is. And so that's what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. We're going to look at what is commonly referred to as the Colossian hymn. Again, it's debatable as to whether or not it was really used that way. But I will tell you, if you just take a look at, for instance, the chart that I have on the back, I could imagine a couple of our more astute musicians could probably put this to lyrics. And that's kind of the idea. But over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this because I want us to better understand who Jesus is. And this hymn or this pericope, this section of scripture, is probably one of the best descriptions of Jesus in such concise form. So tonight, what we're going to do is, in terms of the outline, I'm going to review the handout. And then someone's going to need to read a really long verse. It's verse 15. That's all we're going to look at tonight. But what we're going to look at is, after the introduction, I'll review the basics of the handout. We're going to look at, if you're taking notes, the first on the handout under part one, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So I'm going to explain what that means. Again, if you just think of Paul stops what he has been writing, and he writes these 15 through 20 verses, meaning 15 through 20, and in it he describes Jesus. That's the whole point, is to describe who Jesus is. So after the introduction, we'll look at the first part of verse 15a, Christ is the image of the invisible God, and then we'll look at 15b, Christ is the firstborn of creation. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. If you want to read ahead, you'll notice I already have it for you for part two. Excuse me. So we'll look at that this evening. Now, just in terms of a review of the handout, if you notice the handout, I didn't spend a lot of time on Colossians because, I mean, we're not really doing a study of Colossians per se, not like how I would normally do one. But let me just read the introduction and then the quote. And then I'll set the basic stage for when Paul wrote this and then how it fits into Colossians, and we'll go from there. But you'll see there I wrote for the introduction that this passage, in other words, Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, presents one of the most profound declarations of the person and work of Christ in all Scripture, emphasizing his supremacy over creation and redemption. If you want an easy way to remember this Colossian hymn or just the verses 15 through 20, Paul is basically saying this: Jesus is supreme to and then he goes through and fills in the blank. That's what he's doing. Okay. Now, if you notice Homer Kent in his commentary, he has this helpful quote here, because I want you to understand what Paul's main point is. Paul is mainly describing who Jesus is, whereas in the previous verses, he's described more what he has done. And if you think about it, that's what we a lot of times do. We focus a lot on what Jesus has done, and these verses describe Jesus as terms of his person. But you notice Homer Kent here in his Colossians commentary says, quote, "This section presents one of the greatest Christologies of the New Testament. Christ, therefore, stands supreme over every conceivable entity. When Christians properly understand this incomparable person, no room is left for errors that cropped up at Colossae and that ever lurk to confuse the unwary." One of the things you'll discover is you've had heresies beyond just Colossians. You have Arianism. If you don't know what that is, I'll basically tell you later. Arianism is denies the deity of Jesus around the 4th century. And then you have modern day heresies of the same type of denying of deity would be, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses. Their view of Jesus is different. And we'll get into that later. And you'll notice the outline is fairly straightforward. You have part 1, 2, 3, and 4. And all of these, if you just notice, again, is Paul's way of saying Christ is supreme. And then he fills in the blank for these various areas. The chart on the back is just a visual. And then you can make some notes. So you should have plenty of room for notes on this. All right. So having said that, Colossians, Paul wrote, and it is one of four of his, they call it the prison epistles. That's just a categorization of it, because he wrote, anybody remember? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, anybody want to guess the last one? Philemon. Those were all considered his prison epistles because they were all thought to have been written while he was in prison all around the same time. So it's a group of letters. If you don't know Colossians, we tend to know Ephesians probably a little bit better. Colossians and Ephesians are very similar in many other ways. Now, the main thing I want us to see is just these two things before we look at the verses. First, a lot of people suggest this text was used to sing as a hymn or put into a hymn form. There's some who say, no, it wasn't. But the point is, that's where the title, if you ever were to read a book on it or see any study Bible, they typically refer to it as the Colossian hymn. And that's why. It's the idea of, if you imagine taking this and putting it into some sort of lyrical hymn form, which wouldn't stretch the imagination. Now, I want you to look, though, before we read verse 15, because this is the early portion of Paul's letter to the Colossians. In verses 13 through 14 of chapter 1, you should be at least a little familiar with this, because I've referenced it many times. I've used it for communion before. Basically, what Paul's doing there is describing what Jesus has done. What has he done for the believer? So notice, for Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the Father transfers us into the Son's kingdom. Verse 14, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So basically there, just for our purposes, Paul's described what Christ has done for us. The Father has taken those who have trusted in Christ. He has transferred them out of darkness into the kingdom of light, by which he's forgiven our sins. Okay, so that's describing what Jesus has done. That's what we're more familiar with. He stops, in a sense, or parenthetically, in verses 15 through 20, comes and describes who this one is who redeemed us, and whose kingdom we're in. That's the way to think of it, okay? So what Paul's doing is doing just that. He says, this is the person that I'm describing as the one who forgave you of your sins, and this is the one whose kingdom you are a part of. In other words, what are we citizens of? Well, it's two answers to that, right? Wherever our nationality might be, but ultimately we're citizens of heaven, and so forth. So that's where we are now. As Paul begins to describe the person and work of Jesus, he does so because what he's going to do is begin to focus on how his role is supreme. But he starts off with his role with in relation to God the Father. Okay, so if I say Christ and I say God, I'm referring to the Father. Okay, so as I speak, that's what I'm referring to. Someone read Colossians 1. Just verse 15, and as we look at this, we'll see the two descriptions for tonight of who Jesus is. First, that he is the image of God, what the invisible God. What does that mean? We'll look at it. And then two, what does it mean that Christ is the firstborn of creation? So someone read verse 15 for me.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Okay, so it's easy read tonight, isn't it? So if you ever wanted to interject there and read, you missed your golden opportunity. There's a few other short ones, but not quite like that. But anyway, thank you, Gene. So if you're taking notes, we're going to start with 15a. When I say A and B, that just means A means the first portion of a verse, almost like a sentence, and then the second sentence is B. But that's how I'm dividing it up so we don't get our thoughts they're confused. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So that's where we're going to start. We're going to look at two things. First, what does it mean that Jesus is the image? And then two, God is invisible. What does that have to do with the image? What is he talking about? So let's understand, what does he mean that Jesus is the image? The word image in Greek is icon. It's E-I-K-O-N. If you don't know Greek, it's fine. E-I-K-O-N, icon, is how you would pronounce it, okay? But what you need to know is not so much if you don't know Greek, I wouldn't expect you necessarily to, but I do want you to know what the word means. It means an exact representation. The key word is representation. And it has this idea, if you study in a lexicon, which is a Greek sort of dictionary, if you're not familiar with the term, it's the idea that it describes the word as being an imprint of something like a stamp. So I'm going to lose a little bit of my expertise here. I'm good up until that point. You know, a stamp, and you have an ink pad, you stamp it on and you stamp it on a piece of paper. That's the idea there. That's what the Greek word is describing. It's describing an exact representation of something. And the reason why this is important, this word choice, is it's not a copy. Okay? If you don't know what I mean by that, Paul is not saying that, and this is not the best example, but quite honestly, I can't really think of another way to describe it. You know, if you were to look at a painting, and the painting was of God, okay? And somebody came along and painted something that was a representation of it. It's not the same thing. That's not what Paul's using here. He uses the word icon in Greek. It's an exact representation. It's the exact imprint of something. So it's not a copy, okay? You know, you might have a copy of a famous work of art. It's not the original. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that Jesus is exactly God, as we'll see, in the flesh. The main thing I think that we get confused with Jesus personally is that Jesus reveals God to us in the flesh. That's one of the things I think. I'm not saying it's necessarily a misnomer, but we sort of don't grasp that piece. Once you grasp that, you can begin to see who Jesus is. Jesus takes on the form of a human being and reveals God to us in ways that maybe we couldn't better understand before. Let's look at a few verses. I know we know some of these, but I still want to do this because I want you to have just some general references. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18 is the first verse we'll look at. I'm just going to read these for time's sake. This is the prologue to John. This is, as I told you, the prologue is just John saying, here's an 18 verses, what I'm going to tell you the rest of the chapter. Okay? So it's sort of like an introduction to my sermon. I tell you up front, sort of in brief, what I'm going to tell you later. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, and we've studied this, God in his fullness. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The word explained in Greek is the idea of what we call exegete. It just simply means that. It means to explain or reveal God to us. Jesus is revealing God to us. Now you say, how does he do that? The signs in the Gospel of John are the easiest ones to look at. Jesus is the creator, thus he can walk on his creation and defy the laws of gravity and all of the laws of physics because he wrote them. Jesus is revealing God to us. That would be John chapter 1, verse 18. And that's one of the keys to understand John. Let's look at John 14, which actually we won't be too long from now. We'll be there. John 14, verses 8 through 9. It's good to ask Jesus questions sometimes, isn't it? Yep, and that's what Philip is going to do. And I'm actually glad Philip asked some of the questions he does. One of the ones that I think we kind of overlook because of verses 1 through 6, Philip asked Jesus in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. Now, I know that's not true. I know us all too well. That wouldn't be enough, would it? But story for another day. But notice verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And what Jesus is just very simple. You don't have to take much explanation there. What he's saying there is, Philip, if you want to know what God the Father is like, all you have to do is come to know me. I've come to reveal God to you in flesh. Okay, so that's John 1:18, John 14, verses 8 through 9. Let's look at two others, 2 Corinthians 4:4. These are a little different than the typical ones, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And the main thing I want us just to understand is just this basic principle about Jesus. Jesus came, he came to fulfill prophecy, he came to sit on the throne of David and die on the cross. Those things, I think, are usually pretty straightforward, but I'm not sure we always grasp the idea that Jesus was to reveal God to us so we could know him better. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul said, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Second Corinthians 4:4. Again, same thing. Icon, Jesus is the exact representation. He's not a copy of God. He's God in human form. The last one, so that was 2 Corinthians 4:4. The last one we'll look at is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation, notice, of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, and so forth. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. What's the key word? Representation. Jesus is not a copy of God. He's the exact same thing, he's just in human form or in flesh. So that's John 1:18, John 14, 8 through 9, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and Hebrews 1:3. Now I want us to go back to the passage though. You'll notice it says he is the image of God. Okay, so we know that he is not a copy, he is an exact representation. In other words, he is God in human form. That's another way of saying it. Now, let me ask you, you're made in the image of God, aren't you? Okay, so invariably the question's going to say is, so how does that work? Well, this is how it works. You and I are made in the image of God, right? I hope we're good with that, the Imago Dei. That's why we have value and so forth. Jesus, though, notice, is the actual image. You notice the difference? Humans are made in the likeness of God. Jesus is the image of God. In other words, he is the one that we are, in other words, being formed into. Man is made in the image of God. Jesus is the image. Notice, he is the actual image itself. In other words, this differentiating between that. Now, this will make hopefully a little bit more sense later when I talk about Arianism and Jehovah's Witnesses. So Jesus is the image, which means he is perfect, he is complete, he is unchanging. You and I are made into that likeness, but we aren't that likeness, would be another way to put it. In other words, you and I aren't God, right? We have similarity, we have likeness, right? Joyce and I have similarity because we are made in God's image, but we are not that image, okay? We are just like that image on the best of days, I might say. Let me read this quote to you. It says, to call Christ the image of God is to say that in him the being and nature of God have been perfectly manifested, that in him the invisible becomes visible. And that's a way to think of it there. Again, Jesus, the image of God, is the idea of taking something that under normal circumstances is invisible, but now is become visible. So notice the second part of it. So Jesus is not a copy. He's the exact representation of God. But God, you'll notice, is invisible. Let me ask you, so if something is invisible and you want to see it, what do you have to do to it? Well, do something to make it visible, right? The word becomes flesh. Question, though, is, now remember, God, what is God? God is spirit, right? God is a spirit being. I'll give you a verse. You don't have to see it. It just means he's unseen. You can't see him as though flesh and blood. John 4:24. And Jesus himself says God is spirit, right? So there's a difference between spirit beings and a human being. And so that begs the question then, right? How does God reveal himself to humanity? And I'm just going to tell you, there's four things. Obviously, the first one is Jesus, right? He reveals God to us, okay? But I just want to touch on these just so we don't get mixed up here. You have general revelation. If you say, what does that mean? Because that sounds like a fancy Bible theology term, and you'd be correct. General revelation, you know what it is if you just think about it. It is God revealed through creation, right? The heavens declare God's glory. We look out at creation and we say, wow, it is so perfectly fine-tuned. There must be something behind it, right? That's the idea of general revelation. Special revelation is different. Special revelation is the Word of God. That is a special revelation that God has given to creation to reveal himself. So obviously Jesus reveals God to us, okay? General revelation is just that. It's a general revealing of who God is through creation that we would hope to look behind it and find the Creator. Special revelation is the Word of God. This last one is one we don't typically think of. The fourth one, which is, this is the fancy word for tonight, a theophany. Do you know what that is? You probably know what it is, even if you don't know the term. A theophany is this partial revelation of God. The best example for me of this is Exodus 3, verses 2 through 6. You know what that is? That bush was burning. That's the idea of a theophany. It's a way in which God partially reveals himself to us. There's others. That's usually the one that I use because, honestly, it's early in the Bible and it's easier, people are familiar with. So that's Exodus 3, 2 through 6. That's the burning bush. So what I want us to see with this first one is it's normal for a person to want to know what God is like. I think that there's this inherent nature in any of us. But what I will tell you is this, if you want to know what God is like, or you have someone who comes to you and wants to know what he's like, you must grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're really going to begin to fully understand who God the Father is, because he is the one who reveals the invisible God, because Jesus is visible. We can see him. We can see the way he works in the four Gospels. Now, I want us to look at the second part. The first part of that sentence is not too bad, is it? Jesus reflects perfectly the exact representation of God who is invisible. He just does it in visible form. That's all Paul's really saying. God is invisible. Jesus, in a sense, makes him visible to us so we can see what he's like. They see that throughout the Gospel of John. But the second one is the one that I want us to look at. When Gene was reading it, notice, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, If you notice the word there, it's, of course, there's two words here, firstborn, but the idea of being born. When you think of something born, what do you think of? Yeah, I know, right? You think of what? Maddox or one of the babies downstairs probably, or a woman that's pregnant and she gives birth, right? There is and has been this doctrine. It's called Arianism. It started around the 4th century. Colossians already had some of the forms of this. And Jehovah's Witnesses do this today. I'm not slandering Jehovah's Witnesses. They would tell you that what I'm saying is true. Okay? I'm just stating the fact. They're both very similar to the Colossian heresy. They all say that Jesus was not an eternal being, but a created being. That's essentially what all of those teach. There was a Colossian heresy. There's what's called Arianism, and they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons are of the same mind. Basically, what it is what they teach is that Jesus is a created being. For instance, they'll say Jesus and Satan are brothers. Okay, and I'm not going to get into all that. That's not what I'm here for. I'm not an expert in those things, but that's what the idea, the concept. They actually use this verse for that. So it begs the question is, okay, well, what does the verse mean? Is that what the verse means? Okay, so let's look at it here. And I'm doing this, I'm not speaking derogatory. They would tell you, yes, your pastor is correct. That's what we believe. So the question is that true? Because we teach that Jesus is an eternal being, that he didn't originate in Bethlehem. You've heard me beat the drum on that many times. He took on flesh in Bethlehem. That's different. So let's look at this word, because once you begin to study the word, you'll begin to say, well, that actually makes more sense, because then the rest of the Bible fits just like Pastor Pace is trying to explain. So let's look at the word. What does the word in Greek mean for firstborn? Well, you probably don't know what the Greek word is, do you? I will tell you. I'm going to say it to you, and then I'll spell it out. It's proto, so I'll just spell it out. Proto is the first part of word. This is all one word. P-R-O-T-O. That means first. Okay? Protokos. So it's P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. So let me do that again. So spell out proto, P-R-O-T-O. That's pretty easy. Then T-O-K-O-S. Proto means one, in other words, first, right? So that asks the question, what does the rest of the word mean? First what? It either means first in time or first in rank and supremacy. Okay? So let me go back to that again. The word is protokos. Proto means one, meaning first. The ending of it can be first in time or first in supremacy or rank. Okay, you think of rank. Who is the highest rank in the military? I don't know, but whoever that is, that's the concept here. All right, hold your places and turn with me to Psalm 89, verse 29. So I gave you two Greek words tonight, even if you didn't know Greek. This one is the more important of those, honestly, not to say the other one isn't, but I don't have to use that to explain this, but this is an important one. Not because I want you to use this as a weapon, but if someone were to come to you who's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you're not going to have any Arians today, because that's from the 4th century. I don't think anybody's quite that old. But you need to understand, because this would come to you probably by somebody, and you need to explain it to them. And I can tell you this for a fact. The very first church I was at, we lived in a parsonage. Jehovah's Witness came, Merritt knows this. He and his grandson would come. He could never answer my question, which is, then how do you explain this? And he conceded he couldn't, didn't have an answer. So let's look at Psalm 89, because this is, you'll see what Paul's speaking of. Psalm 89, verse 27. This is a psalm here that is speaking of David. Okay, and I'm just going to cut to the chase, because it's a long psalm. Psalm 89, verse 27. I'll just read it. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Who's he asking and speaking of? David. It's just a quick answer. It's David. He says, I will make David my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, how does that work? Is David the firstborn son in creation? Is he the firstborn in time? No, but he's first in rank. That's what he's teaching there. So Psalm 89, verse 27 says that David would be the, if you will, first in what? Rank and supremacy of all the Davidic kings. And it's true, obviously, until Messiah comes. The idea that I want you to see there is that David was first in rank. He wasn't the firstborn son, was he? By this time, there had been many, 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 many births. And so that's what we see. So the main thing I want us to see in Colossians is, if you go back and read it, Jesus is the visible revelation of the invisible God. Two, he is first in rank over all of creation. That's what Paul says. And that's what we'll see next week. So Jesus is not the first created being in terms of time, but he is supreme over all creation, which is what he's getting ready to look into. If you look at the back of the chart that I gave you next week, what you'll see is Paul goes specifically into, guess what subject? Creation. And he's going to show how Jesus is the one through whom everything was created, and he is the one through which everything is sustained. So firstborn means, in this case, protocols, first in rank, status, or supremacy. The main thing I want you to see from this study is a very simple principle. When we understand that Jesus is supreme over everything, we'll give him his rightful place. Because sometimes as Christians, we don't do that. Sometimes we see Jesus not as supreme as he should be. And if we have a proper view of Jesus, I don't think we would put other things on equal plane as we do sometimes to him. So far, this Colossian hymn reminds us that Jesus does what? He perfectly reveals God to us in the flesh and is supreme over any and all things in creation. There's the hymn, and I'm not sure yet, Dave didn't plagiarize me yet, hadn't had long enough study, but Walter Smith has this hymn. You've heard it, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. I'm going to read this. I'm going to read this to you, and that's sort of the idea. God is invisible, meaning the Father, right? Jesus makes him visible to us, and that's sort of the idea. It says, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. So next time, what we'll see, as you can see on the handout, is verses 16 and 17. And what Paul does there is he says, since Jesus is first in rank, he's supreme over creation, he explains why.